So just by way of reminder, the epistle to the Hebrews breaks into three. At the start of the epistle, we have the superior greatness of Christ's person. Then in the middle of the epistle, we have the superior greatness of Christ's priesthood. And then at the end of the epistle, we have the superior greatness of Christ's pattern. And as we go through that epistle, the writer is going to tell us that the Lord Jesus is greater and better than all kinds of people, prophets, priests, Adam, Joshua. But out of all the people that he will say the Lord is better and greater, there are three main ones: angels, Moses, and Aaron. So he's better than everything, but he's particularly going to be highlighted as better than angels, Moses, and Aaron. Why those three? The reason he picks on those three in particular and develops them at greater length is because those three were connected very closely with the Old Covenant, with the law, with the Ten Commandments and everything else that went with it. So we're going to find out this very shortly. The writer is going to deal with Christ's superiority to angels because they were the messengers of the Old Covenant. That's the first couple of chapters. Then he'll deal with Christ's superiority to Moses because Christ was not the messenger of the Old Covenant, he was the mediator of the Old Covenant. He stood between the people and God. And that will be chapters 3 and 4. And then he'll pick up on Christ's superiority to Aaron because he wasn't the messenger of the Old Covenant, nor was he the mediator of the Old Covenant, but he was the minister of the Old Covenant. And so chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 will deal with that. So Christ is better than a whole lot of people and a whole lot of things, but there's going to be a massive emphasis on angels, on Moses, and on Aaron because of the connection with the Torah, the Jewish law. You say, well, okay, you still haven't explained why he's doing all that. Well, the reason is because they were thinking of going back to the Old Covenant. He says, why would you go back to the Old Covenant when it had inferior messengers, an inferior mediator, and an inferior minister? Why not accept and stay with the New Covenant because it is Christ in superiority to everything? Now, these four opening verses are utterly amazing verses. Normally, when you open a New Testament epistle, what do you read? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, and an apostle, and so on. Have you noticed? No author. No salutation. He doesn't say greetings, grace, mercy, and peace. Nothing like that at all. There's no thanksgiving. I thank you for all that you are, and I pray for you. There's no prayer. I mean, this is a total change from what we're used to. So why is there no name and salutation and thanksgiving and prayer? Because he wants to just grab everyone's attention with a densely packed, majestic statement of his theme, which is the superiority of Christ. He doesn't want to beat about the bush. He doesn't want a long introduction. He just wants to say, forget me, forget everything else, God. Now, God is not the first verse of the book in the original Greek, but nevertheless, the main sentence of the first section is, God has spoken in his Son. And this paragraph, which we've just read, which is one of the greatest paragraphs in all of Scripture, if I can use those terms, it's the springboard for the rest of the epistle. From these four verses, he can talk about the superiority of Christ to angels, to Moses, to Aaron, to anything or everybody, because he's going to set up such a plinth, such a head of steam in this first paragraph that it'll just blow everything away. But we do have to ask the question, why does he deal with angels first? If you were writing to Jews about the superiority of Christ, would you not say, oh, he's much better than David and Solomon? And now, we've explained that we need to have a connection with the Old Covenant, but why angels? Why not Moses first? Why not Aaron first? Well, angels are the most exalted of God's creatures, to start with. I mean, to prove that Christ is better than another human being is one thing, but to say he's better than angels, that's really something else. And the Jewish people, very highly esteemed, angelic ministry. Look over to chapter 2 and verse 2. The law was spoken by angels. Now, this is very rarely referenced and perhaps little understood. But when God came down on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses, angels were there. Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, the law was given by the disposition of angels. The Lord came to Sinai with 10,000 of his holy ones. And in some way that we perhaps can't fully understand, angels were involved in the giving of the law. They were the messengers of that old covenant. So says the writer, even though they're mighty beings, greater than human beings, even though they were involved in the giving of the law, I want you to know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is greater and better even than angels. Now, in the rest of the chapter, 5 down to 14, he will give 7 Old Testament verses to prove that Jesus is better than angels. But to start with, he gives 7 statements. Now, in case you missed that, let me repeat it. In the first 4 verses, we have 7 statements about Christ. And in the rest of the chapter, we have 7 Old Testament quotes about Christ. Why 7? 7 is a number of perfection and completion. So the Holy Spirit is going to present a sevenfold, perfect, complete statement of the superiority of Christ. And then, introducing his superiority to angels, he'll give 7 quotations from their own Old Testament to prove his point. So superiority asserted in the first 5 verses, superiority proved in the rest of the chapter. So let's dive into this verse. The principal clause in the paragraph is this: God has spoken in Son. So imagine you're a Jew and you're talking to your neighbor about how God speaks. Your immediate thought would be, well, God has spoken to us through the prophets and through Elijah and Elisha and through dreams and through prophecies and through visions and through poetry and through scripture. And you'd have all these different ways. That's what he says. In sundry times, here a little, there a little, in different parts over history, in different ways, in different manners, God has spoken. The writer acknowledges that. But now he says this. Instead of something fragmented, I want to introduce you to a full and final speaking by God. Now, I'm speaking to you today, and when you speak to me or I speak to you, what's happening is what's in my head or what's in your head is being revealed. Now, of course, you could deceive someone into not letting them know what you're thinking, or you might not need to let them know what you're thinking, but ultimately your words reveal what's going on in here. So if God is speaking, however he's doing it, he's revealing himself. So let's say God was to reveal himself through a vision. Well, that would be interesting. Let's say God was to reveal himself through a type or a shadow in the tabernacle or the temple. That would be good, but it would be a little bit obscure. Let's say God revealed himself through a failing human being, even though giving him perhaps the gift of prophecy. Well, that would be more direct. But what the writer is saying is this: having done all that, God has now reserved and brought forth the greatest revelation of himself ever seen on planet Earth. Now, you might have thought he would have said, in the past, God spoke to Jews through Jewish prophets. But now, God is speaking to Christians through Jesus. But that's not the contrast. He's not saying, in the past, God spoke to Jews through Jewish prophets, and now we're finished with that. Now he's speaking to Christians through Jesus. What he's saying is this: God spoke to the Jews through prophets and through visions and through dreams. God is now speaking to that same group of people, the Jewish nation, through his greatest revelation of all, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. When is he doing it? He's doing it in these last days. The last days of prophecy, as it were. All the prophets have prophesied, and we've now come to that last great moment of God revealing himself. And he reveals himself in Son. I think it was Mr. Darby in his footnote who pointed out, and of course this has been pointed out by many people, that there is no definite article. It's not in the Son, it's not even a Son, it is literally in Son. God has spoken in Son. And I think he pointed out that it's a bit like saying, I'm speaking to you in English, or I'm speaking to you in French. Christ has actually become the very language of revelation. How does God speak? He speaks not in English. He speaks not in French. He speaks in Son. You see how close that revelation is. Now, I personally believe, and we'll deal with this a bit more next week, God willing, that this chapter is chronological. It goes in a linear fashion, in a straight line, from the beginning of the world to the end of time. Let me just show you that briefly. Look at verse 2. We have the Son, who is the heir from eternity. He made the worlds. So we're right back at the beginning of time. He makes the worlds. Then in verse 3, we find him coming into this world, making purification for sin. We're now at the cross. So we're at the beginning of the world. Then we move to the cross. Then in verse 4, we have the resurrection and the ascension. He's made greater than the angels and he sits at the right hand of God. Then in verse 6, he's being reintroduced to the world. He's being brought in again. This is the second coming of Christ. And then come down to verses 8 and 9. He's sitting on his millennial throne. He's now reigning in the world that once rejected him. Then in verse 10 and 11 and 12, he rolls up the universe at the end of the millennium and brings in the eternal state. And we finish the chapter with all his foes under his feet. What a narrative. What a story. This is the story that the UN doesn't understand, that the marchers in London yesterday don't understand. I read a little quote by Netanyahu this week saying that Isaiah chapter, I think it was chapter 58, is going to be fulfilled in their invasion of Gaza. And there was a verse from Isaiah about there will never be war again in the land of Israel. And I thought to myself, well, that's because you don't read your Bible, Mr. Netanyahu. I know you don't want war again in Israel, and nobody wants war. And what's happening in the moment is horrific beyond all imagination. But Netanyahu will not fulfill the scriptures. And he will not bring in everlasting peace. It is Christ that will do that. And is here, right? He's missing out on the better person. He's missing out on the greater person. He's missing out on God's final revelation. Now, just before we get on to the seven statements, which will take us through to quarter past, notice that this is all about the Son. S-O-N. God has spoken in Son. This chapter one is one of the three major Son chapters, the theological Son chapters in the New Testament. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. These are Son chapters. And in each one of these Son chapters, you see familiar expressions. So in John 1, all things were made by him. In Colossians 1, he is before all things, and all things by him were all things made. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, by whom he made the worlds. So the Son created everything. Whatever else that means, it must mean that he didn't become the Son at Bethlehem. He was already the Son when he was making everything at the beginning of the world. In John chapter 1, he's the Word. In Colossians 1, he's the image. In Hebrews 1, he's the express image, which we'll get on to in a minute. So these are different aspects of the Son. And even the title Son. What title does John give the Son in chapter 1? He calls him the only begotten Son. This is a Greek word, monogenes. It was Jerome who caused it to end up being only begotten in English, because when he translated it into Latin from the Greek, instead of sticking with unicus, which is the equivalent of monogenes, he sometimes translated it unicus and sometimes translated unigenitus. So we ended up with only begotten. But unicus is much closer to the Greek. Unicus the Latin, monogenes the Greek. It simply means that the Lord Jesus Christ is unique. He's one of a kind. So in John chapter 1, he's the unique son. In Colossians, we're translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So in John 1, he's the unique son. In Colossians 1, he's the dear son. Well, what would you say here? I was thinking about this last night. How would you describe the son in Hebrews 1? Well, there isn't a monogenes, there isn't a dear. I just thought of him as the superior son. Because when you come down the chapter, he says to the son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's the sovereign son. He's the superior son. These are all wonderful studies that can take up our hearts in worship and a greater understanding of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's just spend 15 minutes looking at these seven expressions. Look with me into verse 2, please. He is the heir of all things. If you were writing a list of seven things about the Lord Jesus that proved he's superior to everything, what would you include? Well, there'd be so many things you could include. But the writer here decides to include, he's the heir of all things. That's quite the statement, isn't it? Do you remember in the parable of the Lord Jesus, when the nobleman sent his son, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. This is the heir." You know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he's already the heir. He's the owner of all things. He will take all this, the kingdoms of this world, to himself on his second coming. But he is by default, by nature, he is the heir of all things. Now, he's been appointed heir in the sense that there's a recognition of his heirship in exaltation at the Father's right hand. And he will get the heathen for his inheritance one day. He'll get the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession when the kingdom is inaugurated. But he is in himself. By virtue of the fact that he is the son, he's the heir of all things. Isn't it most wonderful that when you got saved, the Lord made you a joint heir with Christ? I don't know whether you know anybody that's fantastically wealthy and owns a lot of things, but if you do, it's very unlikely that they're going to turn around and say, "Why don't you join me and we'll just share everything?" That's just not going to happen, is it? But that's what God has done. God has taken the sinners from the dunghill and he set them among princes. He's not just said, "Well, I'll save you, but you're going to have to sit in the corner for the rest of eternity." He said, "I've saved you and I want you now to share equally in everything my son owns." He's the heir of all things and you're a joint heir with Christ. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and the rills, the sun and stars that shine. Wonderful blessings more than tongue can tell. He is my father, so they're mine as well. There's a lot of truth in some of those old Sunday school songs. He is my father, so they're mine as well. Why? Because the Father made us joint heirs with Christ. So he's the heir of all things. Now look at verse 2. He's the creator of the worlds, by whom the worlds were made. You say, well, did he actually make them, or was it made sort of by him? I used to struggle with this. I used to think, well, I wish the Bible would just say, he made it. You know, why does it say he sort of, God made it by him? It would be more powerful if it said he made it. Well, it couldn't be any more powerful than the Bible says it, because what the Bible does is, it says that the Lord Jesus, the creation of the world was in him and by him and for him. Now, just imagine this hall back in the 1930s. Was it 30s or 40s? 30s. So when this hall was built in the 1930s, there was an architect, there was a builder, and then there was an owner. Sometimes those are three different people. Sometimes they're the same. Or maybe there's two. But you have three individuals when you think of a building. A firm of architects maybe, but an architect, someone that actually builds it, and then someone ends up owning it. So let's just think of the universe and the septillion stars that we have out there and all the matter and energy and time. Who's the architect? Who's the builder? Who's the owner? Well, Colossians will tell us that the whole universe is in Christ, so he's the architect. It's all by Christ, so he's the builder. And it's all for Christ, so he's the owner. So when it says here in Hebrews that he made the worlds, we need to understand that this is an expression of his superiority to everything. Like, if you made everything and everything that's in it, you are greater and better and bigger than all that you've made. That's just obvious. And when you come down to the end of the chapter, just in case there's any doubt, he's going to roll it all up and burn it up and throw it away. Can you imagine? You imagine the power of the Lord Jesus. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. So when you go to bed tonight, or when you get home and you shake the rain off your coat, you just fold it up, put it in the drawer or whatever you do, hang it up. That's literally how the Lord Jesus is going to deal with this great universe. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up. So he's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. Now look at verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory. Who being the brightness of his glory? This is an interesting word, brightness. It's actually a preposition and another word put away. It's actually the shining away from, or the outshining from. So let's just imagine, let's think of Moses. When he went up to the Mount Sinai, he came down, and what did they notice about him? His face was shining. Remember the story? His face was shining. So is that the word here for brightness? Was Moses, with his shining face, was he therefore the brightness of God's glory? Not according to the meaning of this word. Because this word brightness is not the shining upon someone. It is the shining out from someone. So when this verse is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the brightness of God's glory, what he's saying is this: the glory of God shines out from God through Christ. Now, glory is a bit of a difficult subject to understand or to explain, but I think it's very helpful when you're talking about the glory of God to divide it into two. You have God's essential glory on the one hand, and God's attributed glory on the other. So God's essential glory is his character and his person. So his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his holiness, his power, his eternality, his sinlessness, all of that. That's his essential glory, innate. But his attributed glory is, well, this morning we were attributing glory to Christ. We were giving him glory. I mean, it seems crazy that we can give God glory, but we can. And so there's attributed glory. God gave him glory when he returned to heaven after the resurrection. So essential glory and attributed glory. Now, in this verse, we're dealing with essential glory. The Lord Jesus is not, this is not something reflected upon the Lord Jesus. This is something essential. Now, we've got light coming out of this bulb here. Could you separate the light from the bulb? It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it? I'm not into physics, but what I'm saying is this. You can't really separate the light from its source any more than you can separate heat from a fire. It is what it is. And I like to think of that as a very, very faint reflection of this concept. That so bound together are the Father and Son. It's like the rays coming from the sun possess the same nature as the sun itself. And so the Lord Jesus, it's not like we have the God over here and the Lord Jesus somehow reflecting. No, no. The Lord Jesus is actually shining out the very nature and person of God. So, he's the appointed heir, he's the creator of the world, he's the radiance of God's glory. I mean, you've already got no competition with the angels at all here. The angels haven't got a look in at this point. But he hasn't finished. He has number four in verse three. The express image of his person. Now, these are very difficult things to explain. This is actually a different word than Colossians. Colossians talks about the Lord Jesus being the image of the invisible God, the exact representation and manifestation of God. But this word here, express image, it's the Greek word character. And it's a bit like, I haven't got one here, but let's say I had a signet ring with some sort of a emblem on it, and I would drop a bit of wax onto a piece of paper, and I would put my ring on that, and that impress on the seal would exactly match the mold on my ring. An exact likeness in every way. Now, think of it like this. The Lord Jesus is the exact impress of everything that God is. God's being made manifest in Christ in absolute perfection, nothing missing, so that he can say to Thomas, he that has seen me has seen the Father. What God is, essentially, is embodied in Christ. Now, a prophet can't be that, and an angel can't be that. This is something unique to the Son. And therefore, why would you go back and say, oh, I want angels, and I want Moses, and I want Aaron, and Jesus is not enough. No, says the writer. Christ is superior to everything that you've ever known. So do not even dream about going back. So he's the heir, he's the creator, radiance of his glory, express image of his person. Number five, he's the upholder of all things. Now, I don't know what you think that means. What does that mean? The Lord Jesus is the upholder of all things. So he's before all things, he creates all things, now he's the upholder of all things. Well, again, I'm not a physicist or a chemist or a biologist or an astrophysicist or anything like that. But whatever this might actually mean down at the level of quarks and protons and neutrons and electrons and all that, I think we can just put that to the one side and say the Lord just sustains the whole thing. Now, I know we say it's the law of gravity and it's the weak force, nucleus, strong force, and all of those different laws and so on. But he was the one that designed everything. He was the one that created all the laws. He is the one that, I mean, we were talking earlier, Paul was talking earlier about Dawkins saying there's no evidence for God. I mean, there are none so blind as those that cannot see. I just like to look at my hand. There's enough in that hand to prove that there's a God. With the opposable thumb and the 26 bones and all the ligaments and it's just utterly, utterly ridiculous to think that this hand evolved by some process of mistakes in a genetic code selected by nature. It's utterly, utterly ridiculous. The proof of God is right staring us in the face. And God upholds all of this. And I think not only upholding the physical elements of the world, but also upholding the ultimate purpose of the world. He's sort of carrying all things to their appointed end. Colin Stewart used to often say, as a brother that we knew years ago, he used to often say that God created the world as a stage on which to display the glory of his Son. Now, we tend to think of the world as the big thing. Oh, God created the world. But it's merely the stage for the birth and the death and the resurrection and the eventual glory of Christ. So we need to get our thoughts in line. He's the upholder, and he will convey the whole of the world and the whole of the universe and the whole of history to its eventual goal and destiny. Now, a couple more things and we're done. Number six, what else can the writer say to prove the superiority of Christ? Here it is in verse 3. He's made purification for our sins. Now, the next chapter we'll talk about propitiation, and we might get there at some stage. But here it's talking about purification. Now, when you purify something, I'm just standing next to the sink, so this is a very good illustration. When you're purifying it, you take something dirty, you wash it, and it's clean, it's cleansed. That's the idea of purification. It's something that is defiled, and it is now cleansed and clean. Now, why would he pick on that? Why didn't he just talk about salvation or reconciliation or redemption? Why does he pick on purification? That seems a bit strange. Not if you think about the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews is all about the sanctuary and it's all about the priesthood. And if you get your head around the sanctuary and the priesthood of the Old Testament, it was very much, we had, Bob was on this, on the washings this morning. Now, they took it to an extreme, but there were washings that were necessary because you can't approach the holy things in a defiled state. Lepers were kept out and so on and so forth. There was all kinds of laws about cleanliness. Now, says the writer, we have a solution to this problem. Christ himself has made purification through his death and through the shedding of his blood and through the giving of his life. Cleansing is available, not just from exterior ritual defilement, but cleansing from sins so that we're fit and right for the presence of God. Well, says the writer, I've got one more thing to say. To prove that Christ is superior to everybody and everything. And I'll just launch into angels in a minute, he says. But before I do that, this one that I've been talking about, do you know where he is right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. End of. No more argument. Where's Moses? Where's Aaron? Where are the angels? They're all at his feet. He is at the pinnacle. His posture, he's sitting down. His position, the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he's gone the whole way. That who is he? What did he? Now he's, where is he? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now there are four times in this book where he talks about the Lord being at the right hand of the Majesty on high. They're slightly different. In chapter 1, he's at the Majesty in the heavens, and it's connected with his person, his worth and his value as a person. Then when you come to chapter 8, it's not the right hand of the Majesty on high, it's the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Not only connected with his person, but in chapter 8, connected with his priesthood. And then you come to chapter 10, and he's at the right hand of God. Now, that's usually quoted wrong. Chapter 10, where it talks about one sacrifice for sins forever, and we all say he's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. If you read it in chapter 10, it simply says this: he's at the right hand of God. Because the sacrifice was for God and was to God. And now that that one sacrifice for sins forever has been given, he's at the right hand of God. He's superior in his person, chapter 1, his priesthood, chapter 8, his propitiation in chapter 12, and then finally in chapter 12, he's at the right hand of the throne of God. His pathway is over. I, in my younger Christian life, neglected the whole concept of Christ's exaltation at the Father's right hand. My whole thought was he died for me, which is wonderful, and that's the basis of our salvation. But I had really forgotten that the death of Christ is capped and proved, and the capstone of all of that is his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And I think the heavenly ministry of Christ and the heavenly position of Christ is something so precious. And if we can connect all those dots together, that the one that died for me on the cross lives for me in the glory. The work that he did on the cross is sustained now at the God's right hand by his position there. And so in verse 4 he says, and with this we'll close, now think of Christ. He's so much better than the angels. The angels are not able to qualify for these 7 points. They're not seated at the Father's right hand. God has exalted him and he's given him a name which is above every name. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, through all that he has done, is now crowned with glory and honour at the right hand of God. And if you want to make a lot of angels, and if you want to put them above Christ, you have completely misunderstood their place in God's plan and the place that God has given to his beloved Son. So we'll go through the proof of that in the coming session next week, God willing. So let's close with a word of prayer.